Somebody was this morning at first service, somebody said the saying actually goes, give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day, teach a man a fish and he'll call in sick. But, you know, it's not easy, though, to turn a novice loose on a project that you've been experiencing or something that's been, you know, especially when it's near and dear to your heart. It's actually kind of even hard to give up control, isn't it? Most of the people that are involved in ministry around here go, yeah, we see that in you, Rob. But, you know, that's one of those things. Training someone how to do something that you know pretty well is a challenge. It's not an easy thing to do, to turn someone loose on those kinds of things. Training someone how to take a position of authority is even more difficult still. There's a lot that goes into it. But the thing is, there is absolutely no way around training people to do what we do if we're seeking to undertake some sort of enterprise. Somebody has a dream to undertake some sort of mission, no matter what it is, whether it's a business or a club or a charity or even in the planning of a church. One person can't do it alone. That's just the reality of the situation. It requires that other people come in. If it's going to expand and grow, then others have to be brought into the vision, into the planning. They have to be trained and informed and empowered to be able to run with that sort of thing. Jesus came to earth to establish the beachhead for the Kingdom of God project. That was his purpose here. And in order for that project to expand and to grow, it meant that he was going to have to train and distribute empowerment to those who are his followers, to those who were with him in this project, those who were participating in it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible or an MMD, a muted mobile device, turn to or type in Luke chapter 9, please. We finished up chapter 8 last time. We'd gone through a series, we'd read about a series of miracles that Luke records in order to try to establish just how far Jesus' authority extended. And we saw how he has got authority over the natural world. Remember, he calmed a storm. He had authority over the supernatural world and especially specifically towards evil. He had authority even over that. He delivered that demonized individual. He had authority over sickness and death, has authority still. As we saw in those miracles of healing, the woman with the issue of blood and the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And now as chapter 9 begins, we see Jesus start the expansion. If you're there in Luke chapter 9, we'll begin, and I just want to read the first two verses, as the kingdom of God and to heal. Okay, that's where we'll stop for a moment. A lot of times, especially when it touches the kingdoms of men, those who have power are loath to give up any of that power. They usually hoard that power to themselves in order to maintain the control that they have. But Jesus, of course, was not building a kingdom of this earth. Jesus was here representing the kingdom and the rule of God, and he was building a community. And now that his authority has been firmly established by the things that we've read about, the things that the others witnessed there, now he confers that power on his disciples so that they can advance his purposes exponentially now. Now it's no longer just one person doing this, but the influence and the impact of this spreads. Now, this is sort of a precursor to the Great Commission, what Jesus gave to the church at the end of his earthly ministry. You can find it in Matthew 28 or Mark 16, where Jesus spoke to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven and empowered the church, also in Acts chapter 1, empowered the church to fulfill his mission. But this does kind of give us an insight. This story here tells us a little bit about what it is that we do as the church, as followers of Christ in our lives, in our mission here on earth. And as we unpack this text, we learn a few things about the mission that we're on. We learn a little bit about why we're here, what it is that we're doing. And the first most obvious thing that we learn is that Jesus invites his followers to share his mission. Now, a lot of times, we have a tendency to think of Jesus in historic terms, almost entirely in historic terms. We think of him as, you know, a guy, a character who came and did a bunch of cool things and said a bunch of wonderful things, who died for us and gave us this VIP pass in heaven so we don't have to wait in any of the lines for the rides or anything like that. And all we got to do is just wait around for heaven to show up. Now we got saved, so now we just sit here and wait for that day to come. And to think in that way is to make a terrible mistake and to miss out on the meaning and the purpose that we have right here and right now in the mission that we've been called into, in the purpose that Christ has for us. Jesus is not just a historical character, and we can't view him as that. Of course, he is historical in that, but he did, more. There's more to it than that. He didn't just come and do some awesome stuff that lingers in the past. Our role here is not to believe in that and then just try to get other people to believe in what he did before and all, you know, sit around and wait for heaven to show up. Jesus is the risen Christ who is alive today. And who's directing the operations. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot, but I just thought it was... I wanted to say God bless you, but I didn't know if that would... but God bless you. Anyway, he's the risen Christ. Jesus is not a historical character, he's the risen Christ. He is alive today and he's directing the operations of the church right now. I mean, that's what this is all about. He's invited us to share in the very same ministry that he was occupied with when he was here on earth, participating in his earthly ministry before his death and resurrection. Far from sitting around and just waiting to shuffle off into heaven, we have something to do. And it's actually something extremely important to be doing. Something we've been given the power and the right to do. We have to think of ourselves in that frame, in that reference. It's the very same authority that Jesus is demonstrating in chapter 8. That's profound if we let that sink in for a moment. In verse 1, the words he used there for power and authority, gave his followers power and authority, the words are dunamis and exousia. Dunamis is the root word we have for our English word dynamite. So when you think of that, what do you suppose dunamis means then? Anybody? Power, explosive power. You know, you think of dynamite exploding, and you see that shock wave go off of it. You know, there's strength in that. There's power in that. There's extreme impact in that. This is what Jesus was conferring on his disciples. And the word exousia actually means the power of authority. And most often it's used to describe the rule of government, the power and authority that a government has. And especially when we're thinking in the context of the kingdom of God, this is what he's talking about. So to understand it better, you think in terms of a cop, a police officer has dunamis in the firearm that he carries. He's got exousia in the badge that he's able to show. In other words, he's got the power and also the right to exercise that power. That's what Jesus gave to his followers. That's huge. According to Acts 1, when Jesus sent the church out, he told us that we were going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he would empower us. The Holy Spirit would empower us to carry out our mission, to represent the reality of God's kingdom on this earth, to be a witness to that. So by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the followers of Christ, the authority is bestowed on us to carry out Christ's mission, the mission that Jesus was on when he walked this earth. Do you ever think of yourself in those terms as a follower of Christ? When you get up in the morning, you're brushing your teeth, and you get ready to go to school or work or wherever it is that you go, do we think in terms of that, in terms of our role as believers on this earth? It's actually a good thing to remind ourselves of when we're feeling purposeless or being pressed by temptations. We need to inform ourselves. Listen, I'm here doing something very important. I'm involved in something really big. I don't have time to bog down with these things that get in the way of that. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. I know where it is that I'm going in all of this. That is pretty big in my mind. That's pretty important even when it comes to being able to develop a very whole sense of who I am and my identity. But as a qualifier in this, it's also important to remember that this is his mission, Jesus' mission, not ours. We're invited into it. So we have to remember that as well. It's not our gig originally. This wasn't something that we're doing because we've got some sort of inherent power or right to do things, but it's in him. He's the one who grants authority and power. And those expressions of healing or deliverance or the impact that the kingdom of God has, that is up to him. That's at his discretion. We're not going to be able to go out and make something happen. That's never what we were called to. But it's his mission. He'll do that. And we don't want to start developing an attitude when it comes to this. Because, you know, with great power comes great responsibility. Spider-Man taught us that. We don't... We don't want to start elbowing our way around saying, I'm on a mission from God, get out of my way, or something like that. It's not an excuse to try to do our own thing. I mean, we are on a mission from God, but it's not something we control in order to do our own thing. You get what I'm saying in that? We're invited into His mission. He's going to guide us. He's going to lead us. He's going to do amazing things through us. But it's not going to be at our discretion, and it's not, you know, for us to call the shots on that. But Jesus is fairly specific about what our mission is. There in verse 2, He said He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So there, very plainly, we see that our mission with Christ is to advance God's rule and to do good. To advance God's rule, that's what it means. When we talk about advancing the kingdom of God, that's what we're talking about. God's rule over this earth. Jesus told us to pray, your kingdom come, let your kingdom come, let your will be done right here in this world, like it's done in your realm. To advance God's rule. Now, in Rome, and we've got to keep this contextualized. When Rome would go into a territory and conquer a territory, one of the first things that they would do is they would send the apostolos, their ambassadors, into that territory who would announce, Caesar is Lord, and you are now under the rule of Rome, of the Roman Empire. Jesus is actually using this terminology, and He's parlaying it into something that He's using to try to inform His followers what our mission is all about, what our lives are about, what we're supposed to be doing. But now, you know, we think about that. This is all, you know, it's not metaphoric, and yet it is kind of metaphoric, and we got to try to feel our way through this. I mean, how do we do that? We talk in grand terms. I'm going to advance the kingdom of God on this earth. But what does that look like? I mean, how do we advance? How would you think that we're going to promote the rule of God on this earth? What would we do to do that? Anybody?
Start with ourselves.
Is a great idea. An excellent idea. As a matter of fact, were you here or something? Because that's my first point. You actually threw me, Brenda. Now I got to sit here and segue a little bit more casually. But all right, here's some other thoughts. but I believe that. I believe that what she said is exactly right. That we advance the kingdom of God first and foremost in our own lives. His purpose is the conquest of hearts. And so as we work in harmony with His conquest over our own lives, we are to that degree advancing His rule here on this earth. So, you know, we're learning His values and His purposes for life. And as we do that, I really believe even this, as we gather here on Sunday mornings, as we're worshiping Him, as we're yielding our lives to Him, as we're learning from His Word, what it is that He's got in mind for us, His rule is being advanced. It's being advanced here in our lives and in our hearts. And secondly, then, as we learn from His values, that we're called to serve other people and to demonstrate God's love without reservation, to restore and to forgive and to work in harmony with His character. And of course, that's certainly a challenge because a lot of people are very, you know, easy not to love. And so there's a ongoing, you know, work and challenge in that. But by expressing those values of love, we're advancing not only God's rule over our own lives, but then it expands out and begins to touch others. And then others are beginning to come under that rule as His love is represented. And then thirdly, we're sharing openly about the rule of God, about God's kingdom. We share with those around us how God's redeemed our lives through Christ. In other words, He's given us meaning and purpose. We know why we're here. We know what to do. We know why we're alive and what we're meant for, to glorify God. And we share with others what's happened with us, what's happened in our lives, and we let them know this is available to anyone who believe it. It's not just me. Anyone can be included in on this if they'll receive it. So that's an aspect of it. That's the way in which the rule of God is advancing in this world. But Jesus also said to heal. And in the Greek, the two words that make up that command mean to serve and restore those who are broken and sick. To serve and restore those who are broken and sick. You know, that meant in its original context to go out and pray for people to be healed from physical infirmities. And I believe with all my heart, we still should do that. We should never be afraid to pray for people for healing, to ask God to intervene and do the kinds of stuff that he does. I absolutely believe that. Of course, like we've said before, we leave the results with God. We can't make anything happen, but we want to be available to that. We want to do that because that's part of doing that good that endures. But I also think there's an idea that's even bigger than that. Something even more far-reaching than that. It's the idea of doing good, of setting right what's been made wrong because of the fall, because of our enemy who's been trying to rule this earth all this time, by helping those in need. And this is how the kingdom of God is advanced, by the protection of the weak. Even though Jesus used this terminology of Rome, like I said, even though he's using that as a basis to try to make his point, the way that the kingdom of God advances is exactly not like the way Rome advanced themselves. When they took over a territory, they'd send in the legions with swords and shields and spears and violence and took an area by force. But the kingdom of God advances completely differently than that. It advances by doing good, by serving, by loving people without respect of persons, loving people without envelope or condition. And we have to think about that wherever we are, when we set out to promote justice, to serve in love, to heal the sick, it's part of the invasion of God's rule here. Anytime that we're about the task, about the business of setting something right that has gone wrong from God's original intent, we're promoting that which is to come. It's kind of like blades of grass making their way up through broken pieces of concrete. It's a forecast of what will be, of the beauty that will be here. It's living in a way that anticipates the fullness of his rule. That's the way in which we're opposing the rule of our enemy, Satan, here on this earth. You know, we get all kind of wigged out about concepts like spiritual warfare and things like that. Listen, this is how we're opposing. This is how we're engaged in warfare, by setting right what's been made wrong, by being God's agents and fulfilling the ministry that he was about in demonstrating his love, God's love here on this earth. When we love like Jesus loves, we're claiming that territory where we are is now under God's rule. When we're at work and somebody just is so difficult to deal with and everybody else is ostracizing them, but we're willing to go ahead and begin the process to get to know this person and to demonstrate a genuine care for them, what we're doing right there is we're planting the flag of the kingdom of God, saying this territory now comes under God's rule. It's no longer dominated by our enemy Satan. Advancing God's kingdom, God's rule. Every time we do the good that endures, it's a forecast of what's coming. I don't know about you, but that gets me stoked. I mean, it gives me a whole new understanding of life. It gives me a whole new way to perceive how it is that I'm interacting with other people, how it is that I'm treating others and what it means, why it's important, why my life here means something and isn't just a confluence of a bunch of strange circumstances. Anyway, obviously I get excited about all kinds of stuff, so forget about that. But well, don't forget about it, because it's actually really important. But either way, we're going to continue on verse 3. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and don't have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. You know, in other words, when you come back. And that's where we'll stop for just... Now this is a little tricky because it's kind of culturally specific. I mean, the stuff that he's describing here that he didn't want them to take is not necessarily the travel essentials that we have today. You know, honey, did you remember to pack two tunics? Oh, yeah, but I can't find my staff. Have you seen that anywhere? I mean, it's just... And it gets a little dicey to try to apply this part to our day and culture, because there's a tendency to create unrealistic demands of total stoicism for missions or for the church. But I think it has a deeper meaning than that. And I want you to look at the way the message paraphrases this. And of course, this is a paraphrase. But he said, don't load yourselves up with equipment. Keep it simple. You are the equipment. And no luxury inns. Get a modest place and be content there until you leave. Okay, I think that's a pretty good commentary. I think that, it's a pretty reasonable application of this passage, of what's being said. Dennis wrote something on the Wonder What site, and I thought it was really good. He says, perhaps Jesus really wants us to hit the trenches, Share the kingdom every day, which doesn't require a huge planning committee, fundraiser, or training conference, trusting him for everything. But these forays are typically local, where we're planted, where we work, where we play, where we drink coffee. Then come back, like the disciples did, and replenish, unpack, refocus, retrust, and head out again. That's not a one-time pilgrimage of no food, no money, no coat, street evangelism. It's a continuous series of local, no food, no money, no coat forays into the kingdom sharing that adds up into a lifestyle and lifelong adventure that we regularly come back and share with, strengthen, and gain strength from our family. I think that's a brilliant way to look at that. And it gets me thinking about what this passage is talking about. You know, the stuff that Jesus describes here are the things that many of the traveling philosophers of that day would actually be known to carry. In fact, the concept of using that terminology, such as the staff and the purse, were accoutrements of these traveling philosophers. They were people that would come into towns and villages. It was a common thing at that time, and they would come in and they would share wisdom, and someone would put them up in hospitality, and they would wow people with the stories of their travels and the wisdom that they had gained from other scholars around their travels. And as they were staying there at a village, if somebody else who was maybe better off offered to have them come over and stay at their place, well, they'd jump on that right away and say, yeah, sure. And so they were, in a way, kind of trying to advance their way around the village, around the community they were in. And Jesus was saying he didn't want us emulating that tactic. He said, don't bring your stuff. Don't bring your stuff into this. Don't be there to wow people or get a good deal off of them. And I think the point may be that our mission is to live as and among the locals where we're sent. Now, obviously, he wants us advancing the kingdom of God with simplicity, with humility. That's explicit in the verses that are there. But I think there's an underlying warning that we're not to go in as strangers who live off of and above those who we're sent to. We're not to go in there as aloof outsiders who are seeing what they can either gain or get from the people that they're sent among. Rather, we go in as one of them, in and among those who we're called to serve. You know, and as I was meditating on this, I really think that we could almost imply a warning not to develop a subculture, much like the church has done throughout the years, a subculture with identifying accoutrements and expectations, but rather live in the world where we've been placed as a normal person. Live there as just everybody else would live there, so that the only thing that sets us apart is the good news that we have about Jesus and the fact that we can love the way he loves. Instead of it being the fact that, you know, we wear these kinds of t-shirts because they say these kinds of things, or we only listen to this kind of music because it's promoted by this or that record company. Instead of doing all that, let the real thing that sets us apart be the reality that Christ is at work in our lives, in our hearts, and his love is demonstrated through our lives. I'll tell you, the problem is that oftentimes I think we're on a mission to make people look and act like we do instead of leading them to Christ. I really think the church has made that mistake throughout the centuries and continues to make that today. We complicate the mission. We add all these unnecessary things, all these unnecessary equipments that sort of point towards a message that says, this is the way it's supposed to be. I represent the way you're supposed to live. You're supposed to be like me. And Jesus kind of gets lost in the mix, if you think about it. Anne Rice is the author of An Interview with a Vampire, several other kind of vampire-y books that were popular in the 80s and 90s. About 10 years ago, she embraced Christianity. She actually quit writing about vampires and started writing about Jesus. And not vampire Jesus or anything like that, but like seriously writing about Jesus. But recently, she actually on her Facebook account announced that she was quitting Christianity. Not Jesus, mind you, but the claiming of Christianity. And her words were, I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian. Or being a part of Christianity, it's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. And then she goes into a list of things that were impossible for her in good conscience to be able to embrace, and most of it, well, I think all of it, dealt with how you treat other people. She said, I can't be anti-this or anti-that, and it dealt with, you know, being insensitive towards people. And of course, I can't speak to her motives. I don't know what's behind that. I don't know what the larger picture is on that. But, you know, a lot of people have lambasted her for those statements, which only simply prove her point. But I really think that there's something each of us needs to examine in our own lives, in our own hearts, when we consider what she's saying here. How many other Anne Rices who aren't public features have this same struggle, who want Jesus but don't want our staff or our bag or our bread that we seem to want to throw into the mix and tell everybody is a part of it? People who recoil at being labeled or taught who the enemy is supposed to be or told who it is that they have to vote for. Stuff that has nothing to do with God's rule, but it's just our bag. Jesus said, don't bring your bag into this. I don't want your bag. This isn't about that. Leave your bag at home. Don't bring a staff because you may be tempted to hit people with that thing. Just leave that at the house. Just live among the locals. Just live in and among those people whom you've been placed. Trust me. Point to me. And the kingdom of God will advance. You don't need to make everybody look like yourself. Just point to Christ and trust him in the mix. Well, you know, you may not agree with me there. That's cool. Just think about it a little bit. Anyway, finishing up here, verse 5, it says, and wherever they don't receive you, this is Jesus still instructing, wherever they don't receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And that's where we'll stop today. Now, the other gospel accounts kind of expound on that and point out that a lot of things were happening. Amazing miracles were taking place. And it was a very successful mission based on Jesus' criteria and what it was he was asking them to do. But this part here, when he's saying there in verse 5, is kind of a curious sort of command. It almost feels really harsh, you know, shake the dust off of your feet when you leave if they don't receive what you offer. And honestly, it kind of bothered me. It used to really be kind of a struggle for me. That just seemed kind of, you know, wow, sort of in your face in the whole thing. But then we put it in the context of the Jewish culture in which Jesus was saying this. And there was a practice among the Jewish people at that time that when they'd go into a Gentile territory, if they were leaving that territory, or as they were leaving that territory, they would shake out their coats and they would shake the dust off of their feet. In other words, I don't want any part of that clinging to me. I don't want the attitudes and the practices of those who are outside of God's covenant to cling to me and influence me in some way. I'm going to go forward with the covenant that I'm under. So it was a gesture, not so much to make a scene, but to make a point. Your way is not my way. And that's almost the same thing as Jesus telling his disciples to treat a person like a Gentile who's not receiving this. The idea is treat them as someone who's outside of this covenant. Deal with them accordingly, you know, understand them from that perspective. And when Jesus is telling them to shake the dust from their feet, he's telling them to leave everything of those who reject God's offer behind. It's kind of like saying, shrug, just shrug and walk away. But there's an idea behind this. He's basically saying, you know, I've said and done all that I can do. Now I'm going to leave you with God. I'm going to let God take care of this because, you know, I've done all that I'm supposed to do here. And that's actually an underlying point to that's fairly important to me. And I think we learn from this that our mission is to proclaim, not impose, the kingdom of God on people, on the world around us. I think that's an important lesson. There comes a time when we've the laughter kind of, you can tell everybody who's been looking down and then they look up. But anyway, there comes a time when we've said all that we can say. We've done all that we can do. And so we have to leave this person with God. And I don't mean that in some sort of judgmental aspect. Obviously, we continue to pray for them. It doesn't mean that we treat them as someone who's destined for judgment or begin judging them ourselves because of a rejection. It just means that we're not called to force the issue, on people. See, there's actually, Mike Ritz was talking to me about this morning, and there's even a different aspect of this, that if we get in there trying to force the thing, if we keep working the thing and working the message, the temptation at some point will be to actually alter the message so that we can accommodate those who seem to be rejecting at the moment. We can actually get in there and start manipulating the story and proposing alternative ways that God never intended in the first place. This way there's a clear demarcation. This is God's way. It's going to be through Christ. His kingdom is advancing through him. If you're not receiving that, okay, I'm going to shrug and I'm going to move on. But we're not called to pester people. We're not called to try to prop people up unnaturally. And that's why it actually concerns me when the church makes numerical growth a goal, because that causes everyone to work overtime to try to keep people coming back to a fellowship. People who, given their own way, wouldn't do that. People who really don't have an interest in doing this other than to keep from getting those pestering emails or phone calls or whatever it is. You know, well, if I finally go to church, maybe I'll get a break from this. And we try to hedge people in to the faith. And Jesus never called us to do that. He never said do that. He said if they hear and receive the good that you do, then great. That's awesome. That's wonderful news. If they don't, okay, move on. Leave them with God. Leave them with me. I'll take care of that. As I said, it doesn't mean that we ever write anybody off, but it means that we don't spin our wheels trying to force someone into faith who doesn't really want to be there. Give that person time. Don't try to put someone in a headlock. We're not called to be salesmen who don't take no for an answer. Sometimes it just feels like that. You feel like people feel like they've been, tricked into going into a talk about a timeshare in heaven, and you can't get out of the room. And we're not salesmen who don't take no. We take no for an answer. We really do. I take no for an answer. That's no? Okay. I respect that. I do. I respect that. It's regrettable, but it's your choice. That's your choice, and I'll honor that, and I'll treat you with dignity and respect and love, and I'm going to leave you in God's hands. And then we pray, and pray with that very same authority that we've been granted earlier on. Pray, believing that the kingdom of God is going to advance, and God's rule will advance over the hearts of those that we love and that we care about. Doesn't mean we give up, but rather I would say it means that we wait. And wait in a specific way. Brian Wilkerson wrote this, and I just thought it was really good. He said, years ago, I visited one of my kids' preschool classes. On this particular day, the kids were really excited because the teacher had promised to bring in a real live rabbit to show them. The kids all gathered around the rug, and she brought in a wire cage, and she set it down in the middle of the rug, and she opened the door so the rabbit could get out. And no sooner had she done that, then the kids crowded around the cage and started calling for the rabbit to come out and waved carrots at the opening of the cage. And one little guy was sticking his fingers in there through the cage and began poking and prodding to get the rabbit to move. And do you think the rabbit came out? Yeah, not even close. And the teacher made a suggestion. Children, why don't we all back up to the edge of the rug and sit very still and be very quiet and see if the rabbit will come out by himself? Not a chance, I thought to myself. If that rabbit has to have a brain, he'll stay in the far back of the cage as he can. But sure enough, after a few minutes of quiet, that rabbit came to the opening of the cage, sniffed around a bit, and then hopped right out into the middle of the rug, even made its way over to some of the kids who this time gently patted and spoke to it. How many times do we make that same mistake with people, especially non-believers? We pounce on them. We talk at them. We try all sorts of things to fix them or get them to do what we want them to do. But sometimes the best thing we can do is just back off, sit still, be quiet, and wait until they're ready to come out into the open and receive whatever God wants to do in their lives. That's patience. That's what I would call redemptive waiting. I like that terminology. I like that concept. Redemptive waiting. See, as Westerners, as good consumers who are used to advertising techniques, we're all about the bottom line. You know, to sit around and wait seems like, oh, I'm wasting time. You know, I got to get in there. I got to make the sale. I got to get another notch on my Bible. I got to do whatever's necessary to make this thing happen. And what we need to realize is that God's up to big things here that really don't depend on our power, ability, or that magic argument that we think will somehow make them see the light. Redemptive waiting, that means it's not a waste of time, but an act of patience, an act of trust that God's in control and that he's doing something. And make no mistake, it's not that God is willing that anybody should perish. And we're always in the right to pray for those who we're hoping will come into this knowledge of the truth, who come into faith, but we're not called to force them there. Better to have faith and wait. I truly believe that the gospel is far more effective when it's proclaimed and not imposed. That's one of the reasons that we're not quick to do altar calls and things like that around here. We preach the word. We make it very clear where the truth is, where hope is found. And then we leave those decisions for people to make determinations about. I'm not interested in trying to post a number of how many came forward or anything like that. I want people to genuinely know who this Jesus is and put a genuine trust in him. And I'll tell you, a lot of people have. There's a lot of people who've given their hearts to Christ and become followers of Jesus in the context of this fellowship without ever once having to walk down an aisle or do anything like that. I'm not opposed to it, but I think that it borders on the range of manipulation when we begin working people's emotions to get them to make a sudden decision. Jesus is real. I believe in him so much. I mean, I believe this with all of my heart. I believe it so much that I'm willing to trust that God's at work and the Holy Spirit is doing what's necessary to awaken people's hearts and bring them into relationship with him. So we're on a mission from God. It's a continuation of Christ's mission. It's a mission to advance God's rule in this earth so that God's will is done here like it's done in heaven, where good is done and what's wrong is set right. It's a mission carried out as we live simply in and among the people that we've been placed with. It's a mission to offer a gift of hope and not to force hope down somebody's throat. It's a ray of light, not a blinding flash in someone's eyes. So we have meaning and purpose. We got something important to do. It's a way of finding wholeness that oftentimes we never think about. Because to be able to wake up in the morning and face a day knowing who we are, we can wake up tomorrow morning and say, I know who I am. Why, I'm someone here continuing the mission of Christ on this earth. I'm someone here advancing God's rule and overthrowing my enemy Satan who made a mess of this place. And I've got a whole day to see what unfolds and see how that gets done. And that's a place where then all of a sudden we find wholeness. We suddenly come to that realization. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. And nothing can be more fulfilling than that in the journey that we have in this life. So let's embrace our mission. Let's recognize it for what it is. And let's see it for the adventure God's called us on. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. And Riley will make his way up here. Father, we just thank you for the good work that you're doing in our lives. And we thank you that we've got this mission. We thank you for the mission you've given us. And I just pray, Lord, that it becomes very tangible for us, that as we leave here today, that when we head out into the life that you've placed us into, I pray that you open our eyes, that you open our ears and open up our hearts to recognize where you, by your Spirit, are at work to enable us to be bold and strong in our conviction and faith that you are real, that you are at work, and that your love makes a difference in every situation. Help us represent your love where we've been placed. I pray this for us, for each one of us here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.